All right, let me just get before you once again the basic idea of Leviticus. We use the triangle to picture the tabernacle because Leviticus is unique in this respect. The whole book was given from inside the tabernacle with one exception. And I didn't know that exception was there until I did this study for tonight. And that is when we read about in Leviticus 25, you might want to turn there just for a moment. Leviticus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, and Leviticus 25 was given from Mount Sinai. And I think one of the reasons is because the message is not so much of the worship and the rest aspect, but now God is giving a law concerning the Sabbath, and he's laying down the law, and it's more all-inclusive. But I'm not sure exactly why. Anyway, chapters 1 through chapter 10, we call the basis of holiness. And the basis of holiness is illustrated, the facts in the Old Testament, seed form, the offerings and the priesthood. What is the basis for holiness? And the answer is the cross. Only through what Christ has done, illustrated by the offerings and illustrated by the priesthood. Truly the message of Leviticus is holiness through atonement. And then chapter 11 through 22, we call the results of holiness, or rather the details of holiness. In other words, all the applications and the standards of God. We use a crown to illustrate this, because God calls attention to the one thing that's necessary in order that all the details of holiness might be fulfilled in my life. Aren't you glad this evening that you don't have many things to remember, but only one? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to the degree He is Lord of my life, to that degree all the standards of God's holiness are being fulfilled in my life. I don't have to try to remember all the rules and all the regulations and all the principles. I only have to remember that Christ has the right to reign in my heart. And when I let Him reign in my heart, all those things are fulfilled. And then chapter 23 through the end of the book, and this is where we left off last time, 23 through 27, the results of holiness. And what are the results of holiness? They're illustrated by the feast. You see, in other words, Leviticus, the great message of holiness, begins with the foundation. It's the cross. And then it moves to all the principles through the Lordship of Christ. And then it ends on the note of joy. It ends with a liberty bell ringing. It ends with gladness and singing and praising and rejoicing. That's the result. The feasts, illustrated by the seven annual feasts. Three times a year they would go up and keep and celebrate these annual feasts. This is not only a picture of Leviticus, this is a picture of the normal life. Anyone who has come through Exodus, that's redemption, moves on to Leviticus, that's holiness. Holiness based on atonement. And their life will end up with the rejoicing and the singing. And when we left off last time, we had ended with the Feast of Tabernacles. The most joyous occasion of the Jewish calendar. That is the most joyous annual occasion. Now, as we get ready to come to the close of Leviticus, I want to call attention to what God calls attention to. In addition to the seven annual feasts, there were two other feasts. And I don't know what to call them except special feasts. So there were two special feasts in Leviticus 25. You'll turn to Leviticus 25. We'll spend our time this evening looking at these two special feasts. One was called the sabbatical year. The word sabbatical, you see in that word, the word Sabbath. You know what a Sabbath day is. It's the seventh day. One out of seven. And you were to rest on the Sabbath day. But then there was a sabbatical year also. That is, every 7 years, you had to take a year off. And that's tremendous. Wouldn't you like that today? If every 7 years, you took a year off, that was the sabbatical year. That wasn't just good advice. That was a command from heaven. That was the voice of God. This wasn't just a good idea. This was a command from the Most High. And they were commanded to keep the sabbatical year. And so there's principles on the sabbatical year. That was a special feast. And then in addition to that, there was what was called the Jubilee. I know we've discussed Jubilee in another connection, but let's try to tie it in with our message of Leviticus. Every 50 years, on the 50th year, they were to take the whole year off. It was like a sabbatical year, only it was neck and neck with the sabbatical year. You realize that the 49th year would be a sabbatical year, because that 7 sevens are 49. And then on the 50th year, they were to take an additional year off, which was called Jubilee. So in addition to the 7 annual feasts, you have 2 special feasts that God deals with in chapter 25. Now, the way I'd like to go through this is to emphasize, once again, I can't underscore this enough for my own heart and for you, that God has written His Bible so that underneath these facts, there are great age-abiding principles. Otherwise, you'd just be studying history and prophecy. You'd be studying the past and the future. You'd sort of be left on your own for the present. But God has included things that never change in every age, in every generation, for all classes and conditions of men. And so what I'd like to do is emphasize some of the permanent principles underneath these 2 special feasts that didn't pass away. Chapter 25, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when ye come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath unto the Lord." I find 2 principles in chapter 25, verse 2. 2 principles that are permanent and that go on from age to age. They're right on the surface and they're not profound. The first is this: the land needs rest. That's a great principle of God. The land needs rest. Turn, please, to chapter 26, since we're this close. And let me read verse 33. Oh, there it is. 26:33. God in chapter 26 gives blessings for obedience and penalties for disobedience. And he says, if you disobey me in the years to come concerning the sabbatical year, now let me read it. "You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate, and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy the Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living on it." And then in 43, it says, "The land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquities because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes." I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask this question. Remember when God's people finally rebelled against the Lord? And in rebelling against the Lord, God said, "I'm going to have to deal with you, and I'm going to send a nation called Babylon. And the Babylonians are going to come up, and they're going to take you captive. However, I'll have mercy on you, and I'll spare a remnant." How long were they in the land of Babylon? Do you know? They were in for 70 years. Did you ever ask this question? Why 70 years? Why didn't God punish them for 50 years? Or why didn't God punish them for 90 years? We just read a prophecy in Leviticus. If you reject me and turn your back on me and revolt and kick against me, and if you don't keep the sabbatical years, God said, if you don't let the land rest every 7 years, I'm going to bring you into captivity, and you're going to make up for all those rests that the land didn't have. Now, in 2 Chronicles 36, look at verse 21, please. Start in verse 20, and it says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Let me put it this way and say, for 490 years, God's people refused to obey Leviticus 25. For 490 years, when the seventh year came, they didn't take it off. They just worked on that seventh year. And then seven more years went by, and another seventh year came up. And they disobeyed the Lord. They didn't take that year off. They worked all that year. God said, on the seventh year, take the whole year off. And that whole year is to be a rest for the land. And for 490 years, they didn't let the land rest. God looked at that and said, all right, for 490 years, you didn't let the land rest. That means 70 rests the land missed. Now I'm going to let the land rest. And I'm going to pull you right out of it and take you away captive. And that's exactly what happened. And Judah went to Babylon, and the land rested for 70 years. All the Sabbaths that they had refused to obey the Lord. God said, I'll give the land rest. The land needs rest. You see, not only does man need rest, but the land needs rest. Turn back to Leviticus 25, if you would. Now, it wouldn't be practical to pull up your crops every seventh day, but the Bible says every seventh year, you're going to have to give the land rest. Now, every true farmer, if he's a real farmer, knows anything about the ground, he recognizes this basic principle of God. The land needs rest. And I'm sure that farmers have different ways of applying that principle. Some rotate their crops, but they're still recognizing the principle. The land needs a rest. Some people rotate their areas. They'll plant in one area 1 year, and then they'll let that land rest. And I know my father, I'm not saying he's a farmer, my father-in-law, not a farmer, but he does some gardening. And he applies the principle that the land needs rest. He rotates the crops. He doesn't plant the same thing every year in the same place. It's a great principle of God. I think it's interesting that God has created man and his whole creation so that it underscores the principle of rest. The land needs rest, and man needs rest, and God is just underscoring this. Not only does the land need rest, but the second principle I see implied there is that people need additional time for rest and meditation and worship. Now, automatically, if you're going to rest the land, you're going to rest the people who worked on the land, because they're not going to be doing the same thing. They might be doing something else, but they won't be working the land. Keep in mind that God's people were primarily an agricultural people. And when you rested the land, you also rested the people. And they had special times. In addition to every Sabbath day, God arranged for this special time for meditation and worship, this sabbatical year. One writer that I read put it this way and said, the sabbatical year was a year for meditation and devotion. You don't see that in the Bible, but I think it's implied. And you can see it from the idea that they didn't work. Now, I believe with all my heart that if you're abiding in Christ, and if you're open to the will of God, I don't know exactly how God's going to apply it in your life, but I'm dead sure that he'll arrange your schedule so that you'll have additional time for rest, for worship, for meditation. Now, I mean additional in beside the Lord's day and beside the quiet time or whatever periods that you take with the Lord already. God will arrange your schedule. I don't know my own needs. And you don't know your own needs, but God knows your needs. I believe sometime He sets you aside through illness. Sometime He sets you aside so you lose your job or something like that. Sometime you have a decision to make. And maybe you'll change a vocation or a location or something like that. But God has His special way. And I believe if you're really abiding in Christ, over and over again, you'll find in your life that God has arranged that you have special times just to be alone with Him. Just to meditate and to worship the Lord. I know some people would get frustrated when God engineers a circumstance that looks like they're laid aside. And they'd be tempted to say something like this. Boy, I was just going great guns there, and all of a sudden, I was hindered in the work of God. I was really doing a work for the Lord, and He laid me aside. That's not bad. I don't know if you've ever read the testimony of Dr. Alan Redpath. But, oh, he was being used mightily all over this planet for the Lord. And all of a sudden, he was taken with a stroke, and he was just laid aside with that stroke. And some wondered, of course, it hindered his preaching, and it hindered his conference work. And I understand he was teaching at a college. It hindered his teaching, and it hindered his writing. And he, in his own testimony, he said, my mind was so boggled, I couldn't even study the scriptures. He said, oh, that's a shame. Poor Alan Redpath. But you know what happened? As he pulled out of it, he said, I know why God did that. Because in spite of all my preaching, I did not have the difference. I did not know the difference between worship and work. And God drew me aside that I might learn to worship. See, God sets you aside. Don't you despise anything that comes into your life that God has arranged so that you might rest. He knows your needs. He knows mine. And whatever comes into your life, you just thank God for that. And you just bless the Lord because it's from Him. Leviticus 25, 9 and 10. Then you shall sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You realize what words from 25:10 are very prominent in American history? Of course, it's taken from the King James Version rather than from the New American Standard that I just read from. But these words from verse 10, proclaim liberty through all the land, to all the inhabitants thereof. Where are those words inscribed? See, they're on the Liberty Bell. Those words from Leviticus chapter 25:10 are engraved on the Liberty Bell in Independence Hall in Philadelphia. They were put there in 1776. We're talking about a centennial, a bicentennial. Boy, I tell you, I wish we could get back to how they started. Does our country ever need a jubilee? I mean, according to Leviticus 25, that kind of a jubilee. And all that's what we need is this principle. It's on our Liberty Bell. It's in our history. Proclaim to all the inhabitants of the land a jubilee. Leviticus 25, 9 and 10 gives this great principle of jubilee. God offers liberty through atonement. See, that's how it ties in with the message of Leviticus. You see, the year of Jubilee began, look at verse 9, it began on the Day of Atonement. Isn't that instructive? It began on the Day of Atonement. And the year of Jubilee ended on the Day of Atonement. Every 50th year on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet sounded and Jubilee began. Jubilee began and ended with Atonement. Now, to what degree can we really expect liberty in the United States of America? It's on the Liberty Bell. To what degree can we expect liberty? And I believe the answer is this: to the degree our nation is grounded in atonement, to that degree and that degree alone can we expect liberty in our nation. And what's true of the nation is true of an individual also. Some people would be tempted to say something like this: oh, you people who always emphasize victory, you who always talk about jubilee and liberty and rejoicing, and we believe in preaching the cross. Don't you ever preach the cross? Of course, the answer is indeed we do. There's no jubilee apart from atonement. There's no liberty apart from atonement. And the book of Leviticus ends with liberty. It ends with jubilee, but it didn't start with jubilee. No, it started with the animal sacrifices, violently dying in the place of death-deserving sinners. It started with the blood. And even jubilee didn't just begin with liberty. It didn't begin with the trumpet. It began with the lamb slain. It began with the animal sacrifice. And on the Day of Atonement, there's not one drop of liberty apart from atonement. There's not one drop of jubilee apart from atonement. The whole idea of liberty is rooted in the cross. It's rooted in the blood. And to the degree I'm grounded in the finished work of Christ, to that degree I have liberty, and to that degree alone. And to the degree you're grounded in what Christ has done on the cross, to that degree there's jubilee, and there's no jubilee any other way. And I believe that the liberty, the Bible says, go up and down the land to every corner of the land and sound the trumpet. Isn't that good? Everyone heard that trumpet sound. And I believe what God was underscoring is this: that the liberty was as wide in scope as the atonement was in scope. Because liberty is grounded in the atonement. And the atonement, of course, was for all. Let me give three additional principles that are age-abiding from Leviticus 25:10. Let me read it again. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. The big principle, of course, I've already mentioned. God gives liberty through atonement. Let me mention three additional principles. The first is this: God hates covetousness and oppression. God hates covetousness and oppression. Do you realize that one of the great values of this year of Jubilee was this? That every 50th year, all property reverted back to its original owner. See, God had already allotted the land. He'd already divided the land. And he had already given out the land to certain people. Now, some of them had gotten poor through the years and had to sell the land. But every 50th year, no matter what you did and how you disposed of the land through the 50 years, at the end of the 50 years, you got it back. Isn't that a tremendous thing? And I think one of the things that God was saying is, there'll be no monopoly, not in my people. See, no one could get a monopoly on anything. The idea of a monopoly is that one group gets everything and squashes out the little fellow. Well, they could, perhaps, for a time, but then at the end of 50 years, they lost everything. And it would all revert back to the original owner. You see, that was God's way of helping people not to be covetous. You realize this? Let's say that we lived in the time of Jubilee, in those days when they celebrated this. Let's say that someone was not spiritual. Do you realize he would hate Jubilee? He would resent the fact that there was such a thing as Jubilee. You see, if he wasn't spiritual, and let's say that this person was prosperous and had material things, you see, at the end of Jubilee, he'd lose it all. It would all go back to the original owner. And he would just hate this idea of Jubilee. He'd say, well, that's just a lazy man's paradise. God's just arranging that to make you lazy. I'm a hard worker. I'm industrious. And I've worked hard and I want to keep what I have. See, if you were spiritual in those days and you were looking to the Lord, why, you wouldn't resent Jubilee at all. Rather than resent it, you'd want to live as a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim in the world. Let me put it this way and say, Imagine as you get close to Jubilee. Let me read these verses from chapter 25, starting at verse 14. It says, if you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He's to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the year, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. You understand that? You see, the scale of prices was regulated by the year of Jubilee. Let's say that I had some land and I wanted to sell it to you. Why, you'd want to have a good investment. And let's say there was 49 years left. Well, I charge you a high price. And I say, that's expensive because you got almost the full benefit out of it. But let's say there was only 5 years left. You wouldn't pay very much because you're going to lose it in 5 years. You see what I'm emphasizing? Watch this. The closer you got to Jubilee, the less value you had on the things of the earth. Oh, you could just almost see the spiritual principle involved there. See, one day there's going to be another Jubilee and another trumpet's going to sound. The closer you get toward the second coming of Christ, the less value everything on the earth has. And the whole idea was the prices were regulated by the Jubilee. If the glorious event was near, then the price was low. If the glorious event was far away, then the price was high. Jubilee meant the breaking of all compacts. It meant the cancellation of all legal deeds. And everything reverted back. The more you're living in Jubilee and looking for the final Jubilee, then the more you'll be detached from this present world. Those looking to the Lord would just be so thankful for Jubilee because it was sort of a built-in safeguard against covetousness. How could I covet something that continually loses its value? And at the end of 50 years, I'm going to lose it anyway. And God was just saying, listen, I don't want covetousness and I don't want oppression. And that's one great principle that's emphasized. And then there's another principle emphasized in Jubilee. Let me put it this way and say, God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. Precious truths that we don't emphasize enough. I don't know if you've ever met anyone who was hopeless or who thought they were hopeless. One of the most pitiful things in the world is an individual who has no hope. A hopeless individual. Someone who's lost hope. Someone who has nothing to look forward to. I think I came close to meeting one today. I was talking to a man this morning, a pitiful man, and he just told me, he was telling me all his problems. And he just said, life is not worth living. There's nothing to look forward to. And oh, it's a pitiful thing. They say, well, God gives us heaven to look forward to. Sure he does, and praise God. But God gives us hope in time as well as in eternity. And it's a precious thing. I don't know if you look forward to things. I do. I look forward to Bob coming and fellowshipping with us. It's exciting. Some of you that are listening on tape, I've never seen your face. I've been blessed by some of your correspondence and your letters. And I look forward. I hope someday God arranges our schedule so that we can sit down together and fellowship at the feet of our common Savior. I hope God arranges that. I look forward to that. If God would arrange that kind of a meeting, it would thrill my spirit. I believe one principle of the Christian life is this. It's just filled with hope. Not only hope for heaven, but expectancy in this life. And God gives hope in time as well as in eternity. You know, sometimes things are going a little rough and you sort of get snowed under. And you're just so thankful that you look forward to something. You know, sometimes I look forward to the Lord's Day. I just love the Lord's Day. And you're just getting bogged down toward the end of the week and say, oh, pretty soon it's going to be the Lord's Day. And you just look forward to that thing. And you're thankful for that kind of hope. Let me illustrate from chapter 25. How it gives hope in time. Look at verse 13. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. Now, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination with me for a moment. Picture a man
A man who, because of maybe sickness, or maybe some circumstance, or maybe putting Junior through college, I don't know. But let's picture a man who's been ruined, poverty stricken. He had to sell his home and he had to sell his land. He couldn't make ends meet. Then all of a sudden the trumpet sounds on the 50th year. Oh, how tremendous. This man lost everything. And all of a sudden now he can rise to take possession of his forfeited inheritance. You see how that brings hope? You can just imagine that man in the 45th year. And he says, wow, 5 years in the future, that land's coming back to me along with my house. And then in the 47th year, he says, 3 more years. I don't have a penny now. I had to sell everything. But in 3 years, I'm getting it all back. You see how that just encourages hope? How that just builds hope? Look at verse 25. Chapter 25, 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property. See, he just gives you this description. This picture, that poor man, he had to sell it. Then the trumpet sounds on the Day of Atonement, and he gets it all back. Oh, that's a precious thing. Look at verse 39, please. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you. Now, I'm going to ask you to read into that. Again, God doesn't give us the details. But here's a man, let's say that there was sickness in the family. Or let's say that he suffered loss because of a fire. Or let's say that someone very close to him needed some financial assistance. Or if a storm ruined some of his machinery or however they did, whatever. Finally, this man is so poor and he sells everything he has and he sells his house. And he sells his land, and the debtor comes, the creditor, the guy he owes, I forgot what you call, he comes and he says, listen, you'll pay me or you'll go to jail. And the man says, I gave you my land, and I gave you my house, and I don't have anything else. All I got is my family, so I'll sell myself as a slave. And so the man goes and becomes a slave, and he works as a slave day and night. And the year of Jubilee comes. The trumpet sounds. And he can go home. Boy, I tell you, that is hope. And that's exactly what the Jubilee was. Everyone was set free. Let's say you owed $10,000 in bills. You know what chapter 25 says? All your bills were canceled on the day of Jubilee. Isn't that tremendous? No matter what you owe. Of course, don't try to borrow just before Jubilee. I think you'd have a hard time doing it. But oh, what a tremendous thing. And I want you to see what God is saying is there's hope in time as well as in eternity. I can't begin to tell you how many people I've met who've had this idea. Maybe some listening to me with this idea now. If I got myself into an awful mess, God didn't guide me there. I did it myself through fiscal irresponsibility. And I got so many bills. Can I expect God to pull me out of that mess? I don't even clear my throat on it. Of course you can. God deals with you where you are. And now I'm not just encouraging you to go out and build up a whole bunch of bills. God knows your heart. But I am saying this, that God will meet me where I am. And even when I do it through foolishness, when I come back in reality and lay myself before God, of course that's the key. Being real. And I lay myself before God. I can trust God to meet me where I am and to provide for all my needs. Chapter 25, 39 through 41 is the slave. And then chapter 25, 54 talks about a stranger, an alien. This man not only had to give himself, but he sold his family. His sons had to work and his daughters had to work and his wife had to do the cook. And then the trumpet sounded. What a year. Try to get into your soul. What took place at Jubilee? The exile returned home. The debtor was set free. The captive was emancipated. The manslayer who had spent years in the city of refuge was allowed to go home for free. And everybody returned. Oh, I tell you how they look forward to Jubilee and the 50th year meant freedom through all the land. No wonder, no wonder they put that verse on our Liberty Bell. Freedom throughout all the land to everybody. If you owe anything, it's forgiven. If you have any debts, if you had land, it comes back to you. Everything is yours, even a house. If you had a house, there was one little exception. If it was part of the government, if the government had taken it over and put a wall around it and used it for defense purposes, you didn't get that back. But that's the only exception. In other words, Jubilee was filled with hope. Hope in time as well as in eternity. Don't only say, oh, God will meet you where you are and you'll go to heaven when you die. That's true. Preach it with all your might. But God will also meet you where you are and give you hope in time. You don't have to say, well, I've blown my whole life, but at least I'll go to heaven when I die. Now, you've blown your whole life, but God can rekindle that spark again. And God can heal that bruised reed. And I don't care in what condition you are, God will give you hope now. And then in eternity beside. Oh, it's a tremendous truth. And then the third principle I get from 25:10 sort of overlaps with the last one, but I'd like to make it a separate one. God loves to give a fresh start. You see, that's what Jubilee meant. It meant a fresh start. It meant starting all over again. Have you ever used this expression? Bogged down. Have you ever been in that position? Where you're bogged down. You get so bogged down in something. And the whole idea is, oh, I just wish I could get out from under this thing, see the light of day, and start all over. Of course, that's the message of Jubilee. God loves to give you a fresh start. I've been saved since 1958. That's what? 17, 18 years. I'm getting old. But never once, as long as I can remember, have I ever failed to be glad when a new year started. I don't know how you feel when the new year comes. I just love the new year because it's a new start. And God loves to give a fresh start. I found from time to time that just when I was getting smothered in a certain calling or ministry, God would change the ministry or change the direction of my ministry. And over and over again, that's as refreshing as a shower. And God just loves to give a fresh start. Now, here's a liberating truth. I don't have to wait till the new year. And I don't have to wait till God moves me someplace or changes my ministry. At any moment in my life, remember, Jubilee was rooted in atonement. You know what that means? It means at any moment when I'm trusting in the blood of Christ, I can have a fresh start. And at any moment when you're trusting in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, you can have a fresh start also. Jubilee began with atonement and ended in atonement. It was rooted in atonement and it moved toward atonement. I love to relate this to Hebrews 10:19-20. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Now put that together. By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. And you know the Greek for new there? By a fresh and living way. The blood of Jesus is a fresh way. A fresh and living way. And I think what I'm trying to say is this. There's never a reason for your experience with Jesus to grow stale. There's never an excuse that my relationship with the Lord should grow stale. Because I'm always coming when I come by the blood, by the fresh and living way. It's always fresh. When I come to the blood of Christ, He won't save me again because I've already been saved once and for all. But my experience can be just as if I've just been saved. Because when I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, it's the fresh way. It's the new and living way. Would you like to have in your heart the same experience that you had when you first trusted Christ? Again, I believe that when you first trust the Lord, that's the most victorious moment in your life. Because then you just didn't hold back at all. You just gave it all to the Lord. You listened to John the Baptist's sermon, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then perhaps through the years you got away from that. You know, that's the heart and core of mystery, of victory. Behold the Lamb of God. That's all you need for victory. I just killed a plant with my preaching here. That's the heart and core of liberty is, behold the Lamb of God. I was at a testimony meeting one time, and the speaker asked for testimonies. And then he said, now don't give a testimony with moss on it. And what he meant by that was, don't give an old stale testimony that took place a long time ago. Give something that's fresh, that happened today or yesterday. Well, I don't know, I've never been able to make that my own. Someone says, I don't want to hear a testimony that happened 5 years ago. Well, I do. It doesn't have to be stale just because it's 5 years old. It can be fresh. If it's given, this is what God has done. I don't care if it was 25 years ago. It doesn't have moss on it. It can be perpetually fresh. And every moment can be just as if God reenacted my salvation. Oh, that's what God wants. And God just loves to give a fresh start. And that's what Jubilee meant. It just meant a fresh start. Nothing is more refreshing than being around brand new Christians. Would you agree with that? Oh, they just are refreshed. You know, they just seem like they're living their life on the sea of glass. And they're sort of like Job. They have a hedge around them. They don't even know the problem. Don't tell them. They're doing fine, you know. But they just seem to have the hedge around them. And everything's beautiful. They're rejoicing in the Lord. And they just are tremendously refreshed. That can be your whole experience. That's God's plan. At any moment of my life, regardless of my condition, God offers me a fresh start. Oh, that's tremendous. Really, it is. You just think that through. You know, sometimes you just feel like you're just going to ready to throw in the towel. God will give you a fresh start at any moment. At every moment, He'll give you that fresh start. This Jubilee was designed to be the most soul-stirring and enrapturing feast. That's why God ends with it. Of the whole Jewish economy. And just think how Leviticus ends. Jubilee, the trumpet sound, was just designed to wake the nation from the center of its moral being. It just stirred them at the deepest depths of their soul. Both that trumpet sounded and liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land. Boy, that doesn't lay God's heart bare. Nothing does. God saying, and that you can write it all over Jubilee, I love to give a fresh start. I love it. God just loves it. Chapter 25, 20 through 22. Let me read these verses. You follow along, please. 20 through 22. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather and crop? Boy, isn't that on the level of earth? That's a logical question, isn't it? What are we going to eat? So then, verse 21. I will order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that it will bring forth crop for 3 years. Let me state the principle and then develop it for you, try to develop it for you. The principle is this, that God responds to the obedience of faith. God responds to the obedience of faith. Let me put it another way. When you obey God, then God will take care of all the consequences. That's what I mean. When you just obey the Lord, they didn't have to worry about what should I eat. All they had to worry about is obey God. God's in charge of what you'll eat. Now let me illustrate this by the sabbatical year and then by the year of Jubilee. Let me try to write this on the board. This is the kind of math I can do, see? Deal with six. In the sixth year, and the seventh year, and the eighth year. Now the seventh year, they had to take off. Now watch, here's how it worked. They weren't prophets, but almost anyone could be a prophet. And they just knew that the sixth year is going to be a great year. Because in the sixth year, God had to provide for the sixth year, and for the seventh year, until the harvest of the eighth year. And God had to do all that in the sixth year. And they said, what are we going to do if we don't work on the seventh year? And God says, I'll command my blessing in the sixth year. Well, I'll tell you, the question always comes down to man sowing or God's blessing. See, that's what it boils down to. And what God was saying is, you just obey me, and I'll provide your needs. When I tell you to take off the seventh year, I didn't tell you to do that so you'll all starve on the sabbatical year. God's not going to let you starve on the sabbatical year.
God says, I'll command my blessing.
Now watch. On the 48th year, the 49th year, the 50th year, and the 51st year, watch it. The 49th year was a sabbatical year. So they had to take that off. The 50th year was Jubilee. So they had to take that off. Boy, if they were prophets then, they knew the 48th year is going to be a super duper year. Because God had to provide in the 48th year enough for the 48th year, the 49th year, the 50th year, until the harvest of the 51st year. And they said, how's he going to do that? And of course the answer is, I will command my blessing. How easy. God says, you obey me, and I'll take care of the consequences. When God's people obeyed and kept the sabbatical year, when they kept the Jubilee, then God gave them unusually favorable years in the 6th year and in the 48th year. Lost my train of thought. All right. The principle is, you trust God. And don't worry about how your needs are going to be met. Because God has promised to do that. He'll respond to the obedience of faith. I just love that verse 21. I will order my blessing. Verse 20. What are we going to eat if we do not sow or gather? Oh, that sounds mad. What are we going to eat if we don't do something? Of course, the answer is in verse 21. I will order my blessing. God's blessing is far better than man's sowing and far better than man's gathering. And God just says, you be obedient and I'll provide all of your needs. And then verse 23, there's a great principle. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. The principle is simple. The land belongs to God. Who has the right to say that the land will revert back to the original owner? And the answer is the owner of the land. Who's the owner of the land? The land is mine, says the Lord. The Lord is the owner of the land. Temptation is to say, the one who bought the land, he's the owner. No, no. He's the possessor of the land, but he's not the owner. You always got to see the difference between the possessor and the owner. God is the owner. You're familiar with Psalm 24:1? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. Who owns it? See, God is the owner, and man can only possess. Man possesses many things, but in the final analysis, who owns them? Naked he came into the world, and naked he will leave. I suppose there's such a thing as limited ownership, or else it would be impossible to steal. Because if nobody owned anything, you couldn't, if you took it, you wouldn't be taking anything from anybody. But in the final analysis, God owns everything. Isn't it good to realize that you're only a tenant on this earth? And who's the landlord? Oh, what a present. Does your landlord provide for you? Sure he does. He pays all the utilities and he makes sure. God is the landlord. And they weren't stealing when, take for example the Lord Jesus. Remember, I used to be puzzled by this. On Palm Sunday, when he told them to go down and find the colt tied. And then he said, the owners will be standing there. Untie it and take the colt. And I said, boy, that's he telling them to steal. And if he didn't work a miracle on the minds of those people, the owners there, they'd be stealing. But then he said, when they ask you, what are you doing? You tell them, the Lord hath need of them. In other words, Jesus couldn't steal. That was one sin he could never do. Because he owned everything. You can't steal what's yours. It'd be impossible for me to steal anything out of my study. Because I, in a limited way, I own it. You can't steal what's yours. Jesus didn't steal that donkey. He owned it. And they were just possessing it. And he said, the Lord has need of it. And the Lord has a right to say, the land will revert back to the owner. Because he owned the land. And God owns it all. Verse 23, the land is mine. Now, it's true that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But I believe in a special way when he said, the land is mine. He was talking about the land of Palestine. Now, it's true, the whole land is his. Everything's his. But in a special way, not only in Leviticus, but all through the Bible, you're going to see that God says, Canaan is mine. The land of Palestine is mine. And God says, I won't have that thing sold. I've already given it to the 12 tribes, and they're going to end up with it. And I realize the application of this principle is very thorny. You take the political situation in the Middle East with all the war and all down there, the Arabs, but God still said, it's mine. The land is mine. Doesn't belong to the Egyptians. Doesn't belong to the Russians. Belongs to me. And I'm giving it to the 12 tribes. And you follow that all the way through the Bible. I'm not exactly sure how to read the newspaper these days and how to follow the television. And I don't see how it all fits in. But I think there's certain things that are basic. And this one's basic. God says the land of Palestine is mine. I own it. No one's going to take it. Not a king. Not a president. Not an army. No power, human or diabolical, is going to take that land. I've got it, and I'm going to give it to the Jews. And the Jews are going to end up with the land. And all Israel will be saved. And I realize that there's going to be an awful lot of bloodshed over there in the days ahead. It already has been the center of discord and war and bloodshed. But there's going to come a day when the land will be given back to the Lord who owns it, and he'll give it over to the Jews. Now, of course, whatever's true of the land is also true of God's people. God says, you're mine. He's going to take care of you all the way through. Let me just review some of these principles of Jubilee. And our hour's gone already, man. All right, first one, the land needs rest. Second one, the people need rest. Third one, God hates covetousness and oppression. Fourth, God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. Fifth, God responds to the obedience of faith. And then the sixth, all things ultimately belong to God. They all belong to the Lord. Before next time, we're going to show how the Jubilee and the sabbatical year were pictures of something future. And we'll take the typical significance of those two special feasts. So, if you have any comments or questions about tonight's study. All right, let's go. Father, we do thank thee that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, on that great day of atonement, that he set the Liberty Bell ringing, and it's been ringing ever since. That we are living in a perpetual jubilee. And that we can enjoy that rest that sets the captives free. Take us deep into the heart of God. Continue to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. We just know, Lord, that this lesson tonight was not some afterthought in thy program. But thou hast planned it from the long ages of eternity. And now accomplish everything that you have planned for this class to accomplish. In Jesus' name we claim it.